All right. Good morning to everyone. Why don't we go ahead and get started? Looks like we still got notes on that side if you need them. Was there anything folks wanted the class to be praying about? We had a couple things last week. All right, I'll pray and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we appreciate the opportunity to come together and support each other and to praise you and what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that in a group this big, there are many people carrying heavy burdens. We ask that you would come alongside them and lift them up. We ask that you would help us to encourage one another and to be part of lifting each other up and bearing each other's burdens. We thank you so much for your word and how it helps us to see your desires. We ask that you would help us to take those to heart and to act on them through the grace that you give us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to kind of scoot today because we really need to cover a big chunk of scripture to do justice to it, but I did want to loop back a little bit to last week. There is a point, I think it was in the notes, but I didn't make it very well, so I wanted to cover that again, and I also think it's good to have in mind as we go through the material we're studying this week. So we're going to start in Genesis 28. And you remember the end of this incredible promise that the Lord makes to Jacob as Jacob is traveling from the middle of the territory that's now in Israel towards northwest Mesopotamia. The Lord says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. So after making these kind of big picture promises, the Lord makes this personal promise to protect and watch over Jacob wherever he is. And Jacob awakes from his sleep, and his first response is great. He says, how awesome is this place? And basically says, the Lord is awesome, and he wants to worship him. But eventually, he makes a vow and says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tent. And the point I wanted to make is Jacob essentially reframes the covenant and makes a vow. And in my career, I've had to work with people who are really good negotiators or against people who are really good negotiators. And I can tell you, this is a trait of great negotiators. No matter how good an offer you make to them, they can't simply say, yes, that's a good deal. They reframe the deal the way they like it, even if it's essentially what you are offering them. And I would suggest to you that's what Jacob is doing here, at least a little bit. He doesn't just say, thank you very much, I'm not worthy of this incredible covenant. He reframes it and he adds something the Lord didn't ask for, which is a vow. Okay? I would suggest to you that's a sign. Jacob is still struggling with two things that I think we all struggle with. One is he wants to be in control of this relationship. He wants to decide how and when these awesome blessings come. And he wants to involve his own merit into the equation. And that's really what the vow does, is it brings Jacob and his conduct into this covenant in a way the Lord didn't. The way the Lord framed it, not really dependent on Jacob's merit, but Jacob adds that to the equation, okay? So I think we all tend to do that with God, so I'm not saying Jacob bad, us good. Something all of us need to watch out for as we work with the Lord, what the Lord ultimately offers us through Jesus Christ, not dependent on our merit. Proper response is thank you very much. I appreciate it. And thank you for this grace. And I will try to govern the rest of my life in response to that grace. But what you did for me is not dependent on how I did that, all right? Okay, so the other thing I wanted to loop back to a little bit is Marilyn raised the very logical question, if Isaac is rich, and if Isaac has lots of servants, and if it's very dangerous to travel to the promised land by yourself, if meaning sense in that statement, why wouldn't servants have gone with him? Why would they have made him go alone? And I still don't have an answer to that question, but as I read ahead and thought about it, I'm more convinced than ever that he is by himself. Why they did that to him, I don't know, because it was really dangerous. But we're going to see in this story a clue that he's by himself. And then even later, when he's praying about coming back, he's going to say, look at all the Lord did for me in Laban's household. When I came here, I had nothing but my staff. Now I'm two companies. And the implication is he went there with no other human companions. He comes back with this huge family, which the Lord did for him, implying that he was by himself. Why they would have made him do that, I still don't know. You know, I had the idea, well, maybe they gave him some gifts we're going to see today. That probably, if he had gifts, they certainly weren't enough to be considered sufficient payment for a bride. We'll see today. So it looks like he kind of comes there to start from scratch. Yeah, that could be. So you might not have been heard that, but the point was maybe sending Jacob off by himself, one of the positives from Isaac, Rebecca's perspective, is it removes any tension from Esau that, hey, we're giving Jacob this inheritance now that you're not getting. So maybe it helps diffuse the situation with Esau. I don't know. I think that's a good idea. All right. So that brings us to 29, and when we left, Jacob is a long way from the area where they think Laban lives. And keep in mind, as he undertakes this journey, they probably haven't had contact, Rebecca probably hasn't had contact with Laban in a good long while, because it is a long way away. So as Jacob makes this journey, he has no guarantee Laban is going to be living where he thinks he's living. He has no guarantee Laban is still alive. There could easily have been a famine in this area or some sort of disease or epidemic, and Laban could be long gone for any number of reasons. Okay? So 29, then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. So that's eastern from the perspective of someone in the promised land. So he's out of the territory that we would call Canaan right now. He's into the very northwestern part of what we would call Mesopotamia. There he saw a well in a field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. So a scene very familiar to someone like Jacob who's grown up in a household that has flocks. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. So there's this big, big stone over the mouth of this well. All right? When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. So there are a couple of mysterious things in there. We don't know what the purpose of that stone was. I think there's a lot of evidence in Genesis that, like kind of South Dakota, especially the further west you get, water is a very important resource. People might fight over it. Maybe having this heavy, heavy stone makes sure people aren't just casually taking water from this well whenever they want. We don't really know. But what we are told is that the local shepherds have a custom that they wait until they're all together to move this big stone. The traditional view is that they're basically lazy and they either can't move the stone by themselves or they don't like moving the stone by themselves, so they like to have multiple shepherds around to move it. Okay? The text doesn't actually say it, but we'll get into that more. So Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" And I worked with a quirky coworker who liked to say, an armed society is a polite society. And this is kind of an example of that. So what Jacob is doing when he says, "My brothers," is he doesn't know these guys, but he's basically saying, "I want to be your friend. I'm not a bad guy. I'm not here to do you harm." And he's also shrewdly implying they should view him the same way. "My brothers." These people aren't brothers, but he's saying, "Hey, I want you to treat me like I am family. I'm a nice guy. Please be nice to me." In essence, is what he's saying in that one little phrase. "We're from Haran," they replied. So exactly where Jacob is trying to go. So here we see the Lord fulfilling his promise. He has assisted Jacob getting right where he wants to go. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him." So not just in the area, but he's found people by God's providence that know the person he's looking for. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is." More providence. He's not just in the right place. Laban is still alive. "And look, or hear, or behold, here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." So he's not just in the area. He is super close, and here comes his daughter with a flock of sheep. And then we see how bold Jacob is. He basically issues to these guys he's had like a 30-second conversation with a series of commands. "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." In Hebrew, it's essentially a series of imperatives. Water, take, go. And some of you who were raised in more farming communities than me probably understand this better. What Jacob is saying is, hey, you're burning daylight. These sheep could be out in the pasture eating and putting on weight. They shouldn't be just laying here waiting to get water. And it appears the well is near the pens where they stay at night. And so he's saying the sun's still up. They don't need to be here. They should be out eating and putting on weight. So let's go ahead and get them watered and get them back out and eating while there's still time for them to do that. Okay? In other words, forget this custom you have of waiting for every flock to be in the area before we start the watering process. Let's water the sheep who are here. Let's get a move on. Which indicates Jacob has a good work ethic, by the way. "We can't," they replied, and they mean can't in the sense of unable. So they basically say, we aren't able to do that. "Until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well, then we will water the sheep." So they basically say, we are unable to move this stone until every flock is here. Then we'll move it and we'll start the watering process. We're not entirely sure, but the traditional view of commentators has been that they just don't feel like moving the stone until they have all the shepherds in the area present. Maybe that prevents them being in the situation where one shepherd ends up in a situation where the stone's been moved and he's the only one there, and so he's stuck trying to move this heavy stone by himself. While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. So looks like the other shepherds recognize her and her flock from a distance. They continue their conversation. Now she's actually on the scene where Jacob can see her. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he has two responses. First, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. So one response is he just takes command of the situation, says, we're not waiting for the rest of these shepherds, and he moves the stone by himself. So we got a couple guys in here that might have been able to pull that off. But it indicates Jacob is in the prime of his life, and he's strong, okay? He does something that the local shepherds don't want to do by himself. The other thing is he kisses Rachel, and given what's going to happen the rest of the chapter, it's important to mention this isn't romantic. This is something people who are family members in that culture do, so he's recognizing that he's met family, and he begins to weep. And then Moses adds that he had told Rachel he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she would know who this strange dude is that's kissing her. And then she runs and tells her father. So everyone concerned sort of explodes in this fountain of emotion at this point. Look, this family member from far away has made this incredible journey. He's shown up. The weeping on Jacob's part, I think, shows you the danger and tension that was involved in this journey, and it's all sort of coming out now. And then Rachel leaves the sheep, presumably with Jacob watching them, and takes off to get her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him. He kissed him, brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things, basically the story of how he got there. And then Laban said to him, you are my own flesh and blood. So Laban essentially says, no, I'm not going to slam the door on you, tell you to go back to the promised land. I'm going to treat you like you are my family. Okay? Questions, comments, concerns? All right, so we got to keep going. So everything seems great at this point, right? Laban said, I'm going to treat you like family. Looks like everything's on track the way the Lord has said it. After Jacob had stayed with them for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? And so one of the things you see that jumps out when you read the Old Testament is that people in the Old Testament, in that culture, are just masters of using questions to make points, often very subtle points. And so Laban is basically saying, hey, you've been here a month. We need to define this relationship. And he makes a proposal that, at least at first glance, seems very generous. Your family, but that doesn't mean you should work for me for nothing. But what he's subtly saying is, I'm not going to treat you like a son, so I'm not giving you an inheritance, but I am willing to pay you. Okay? So maybe not as generous as Laban's able to make it sound at first glance. So you're my flesh and blood, but you are my nephew, not my son. Okay? Tell me what your wages should be. Here's another thing I can tell you about a career spent with negotiators. Great negotiators hate to make the first offer. And they love to subtly try and get you to make the first offer as though you don't know what they're doing, okay? And this is masterful by Laban, in part because Jacob has almost zero leverage here. He's by himself. He's in Laban's household. He's in a very tricky spot. And so Laban knows, well, if I make Jacob make the first offer, I can always say, no, that's really too much. I can't afford that. But maybe he will offer less than I was actually willing to pay, and then I can take his offer. So to me, this is a clue that Jacob is dealing with a guy who is a shrewd businessman. Okay, so he says, tell me what your wages should be, knowing that Jacob has little leverage to be demanding at this point in their relationship. Now we get some information. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. The NIV has Leah had weak eyes, but it has a little footnote that says, or delicate. Some of you may have a translation that has a different word there. So some other options include tender in some of the older translations. And what the commentators will tell you is that they really don't know what to do with this word that describes Leah's eyes. Okay? And in contrast, we know exactly what Moses means as to what he says about Rachel. So let's go ahead and look at that, and then we'll come back. So Leah has something eyes, and then Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And so what this basically means is she's well-built and she's pretty. Okay? And the real question is this meant to be, clearly there's some sort of contrast between Rachel and Leah being made here. We don't know for sure whether Moses is trying to say positive things about each of them, or he's trying to say Rachel was more so than Leah. And so that's where the translators make a choice. And so a lot of translations assume it's meant to say something negative about Leah. And so those translations go with something like weak. She had weak eyes. Other translations actually assume Moses is saying something positive about both of them, and that would lead you towards Leah had tender eyes, or maybe even gentle eyes or kind eyes. And you could go either direction. We really don't know which one's right. And unfortunately, it's one of those issues where the translation doesn't really flag the issue for you. The translator has to make a call. Okay? I think what's clear is that Rachel is better looking than Leah. I would argue as we go on through the rest of Jacob's life, you can make a good argument that Leah has stronger faith and better character. Okay? I don't know if Moses is trying to communicate that here or if that's just the way things play out. But that's the contrast that's presented. And guess what? Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And seven's a big number in the culture of the Old Testament, and so he's basically making a very generous offer. And in that culture, that is the way marriages tend to work. In that day and time, marriages were very much a political, financial transaction, more so than a romantic transaction. and they are involving not just the bride and the groom, but two clans. And so the groom was expected to start the process by offering something to the bride's family to initiate this merger of the fates of two different clans. And so it is expected that Jacob would pay something. So he says, 7 years of labor. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. So, you know, I'll make this deal for you. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So very lovey-dovey, romantic. These 7 years were not a burden because of the great value he thought there was in marrying Rachel. Then Jacob said to me, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her. So I can't imagine having that conversation with my father-in-law. One of the things that's really interesting about the ancient time is while they can be super diplomatic when they want to, they can be really blunt and straightforward about the facts of life in a way that our culture is not right now. And so, very blunt, I've done my 7 years, and it's interesting that Laban evidently wasn't tracking the calendar and had this marked for a wedding. So I think he would have been content to let Jacob keep working for him as long as Jacob was willing to keep working, and he forces Jacob to basically call him on it. Okay? Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. So traditional. But when evening came, so it's dark, he took his daughter Leah, and notice he's the one that is said to be in charge of this scheme, and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. So Jacob sleeps with her. Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. That's going to come back later, doesn't matter for now. When morning came, there was Leah. So basically, behold, see, now that it's light, Jacob just realizes he has slept with Leah. And in that culture, one thing is super clear. If you sleep with an unmarried woman who's not a prostitute, she is yours to keep. You are married. No license required, no ceremony. In fact, as a guy, it is absolutely your obligation to take care of this woman. So even though we're going to see Jacob's angry, one thing he never says is that he can just give Leah back at this point, okay? So he's mad. He confronts Laban. What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. So again, Jacob's in a bit of a bind. It's one against a whole household, so there's not too much he can do. Laban's response is really obnoxious. Yes, it may be a custom that the older daughter should get married first, but the time to tell Jacob that was 7 years ago. That totally does not justify simply swapping one sister out for the other. It doesn't justify the deceit that's involved. And keep in mind, this was probably quite an elaborate scheme. There's food involved, and this feast likely had wine involved. And so I think Laban very carefully manipulates the situation so that Jacob is both inebriated and in a dark tent when this goes down. So absolute, lots of sinful deceit involved in this. All right? So that custom thing is the worst sort of fig leaf, doesn't really explain away his deceit. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. So he basically says, wait one more week, then you can also marry Rachel. We'll have another wedding a week later, but you owe me 7 more years of work. So that's what people on the East Coast call chutzpah. Yes, I just totally deceived you on your wedding night, but give me 7 more years of work. All right? So Laban's not a nice man in the sense that we think of nice. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to be his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Sorry, gave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So part of the evil of Laban's scheme is he creates a domestic situation that would actually be illegal under the Mosaic Code, which is he has 2 daughters, sisters, marry 1 man. The Mosaic Code says you shouldn't do that because you put the sisters in an inherently unequal situation. It's extremely unlikely the husband's going to love both of them equally. You turn 2 people that should support each other and be allies for life into rivals with each other. Bad situation. Mosaic Code says don't do it, okay? Laban does it, puts Leah in a terrible spot. I think we can safely say Leah would have had very little option. You know, sure, Leah could have blown this up by yelling at some point, hey, Jacob, don't sleep with me. I'm Leah. Laban's up to something, right? But she's at Laban's mercy. Laban is the law in this area. If Laban feels like it and he wants to throw Leah out of his household, there isn't anything anyone can do for Leah, okay? And if she gets thrown out of his household, her options are horrible in that day and age. And we're going to talk more about that as we talk about the issue of bigamy. So Leah really is a victim here, in my opinion. Yes, she has to cooperate with the scheme, but she doesn't have a good option. So in my opinion, Laban needs to be viewed as the bad guy, and he's the one that puts Leah in a terrible position where she goes into a marriage with a husband who did not intend to marry her. And to make matters worse, and you know, in that age, arranged marriages were the norm. So the idea that a husband would have been able to pick his wife would be unusual. But what Laban does that's really bad is that Jacob has been able to pick his wife, and so he plops Leah into a marriage where the husband literally marries 1 week later someone he wanted to marry more than her. So think about how terrible the situation is for Leah. Okay? All right. And so the not surprising result of that is that we're told as the marriage goes on, Rachel has more of Jacob's affection than Leah does. All right? Now, you probably remember Galatians says a man reaps what he sows. And I think what happens to Jacob here is amazingly parallel to what he did to Isaac. And there, I think it's unmistakable as you look at it. So if you look at page 3 of the notes, we're going to see parallel deception. So back a couple weeks ago, we saw a situation where, let's call him the victim, Isaac, favored one sibling concerning a major decision for non-spiritual reasons. He wanted to bless Esau based on Isaac's taste for wild game, right? Here we have Jacob favors one sibling, Rachel, over Leah, based on Rachel's looks. Not the most spiritual reason to pick a wife. The perpetrators are family members who disagree with the victim and substitute the right sibling from their point of view. So Rebecca says, hey, we know Jacob's supposed to get the blessing. Let's just substitute the right son so that Isaac blesses the right son from Rebecca's viewpoint. Laban says, you're not doing the right thing. You're marrying the younger one before the older. Let's just swap them out. The victim is a family member who cannot see, which makes the deception especially bad. Isaac was blind due to age. Jacob cannot see due to darkness and probably intoxication. The victim is disarmed by food and wine. Jacob serves tasty food and wine prepared by Rebecca, just the way Isaac likes it. Laban serves a wedding feast to Jacob. The deceiving sibling is disguised, or probably disguised, in the other sibling's clothes. Remember one interesting detail we were told in the Isaac story was Rebecca put Esau's best clothes on Jacob. What do you typically wear to a wedding feast? Your best clothes. Probably part of the deception was at some point they sneak Rachel out, and Leah probably put on her outfit, not in the text, so that's speculation. Don't take that to the bank. The victim completes a solemn rite, but not with the intended sibling. So remember, Isaac is doing this blessing in the presence of the Lord, and his goal is to bless Esau. Instead, he performs that solemn rite with Jacob. Jacob consummates marriage, a solemn rite, with Leah while intending to marry Rachel. The deception occurred in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord did not stop it. This is big. Remember what Rebecca says. Isaac wants to bless Esau in the presence of the Lord. So she acknowledges that that's happening in the presence of the Lord, and so that whole deception plays out in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord doesn't intervene to stop it. And so I argued to you a couple weeks ago that the Lord actually wants this good blessing to go to Jacob. Well, the same thing happens here. What did the Lord just promise to Jacob? I will watch you and be with you wherever you go. Is the Lord with Jacob when Laban pulls off this deception, or did the Lord take the day off? I think the Lord could have stopped it. The Lord didn't stop it. What should we do with that? Well, we said a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that was impressive about Isaac is Isaac acknowledges that Jacob received the divine blessing and even prays for the Lord to confirm that divine blessing and gets on board with it. I would argue, and this is speculation, the text isn't interested in investigating this possibility, the most godly thing Jacob could have done was to say, you know what? This is a consequence of my sin. The Lord wants me to marry Leah. I am going to get on board with this, and Leah is going to be my wife. How easy do you think that would have been to do? I don't think it would have been easy. So I'm not saying I would have done it if I'd been in Jacob's place. I'm not saying it's easy to pull off. But I would suggest to you the parallel between the two stories suggests that the most godly outcome is Jacob says, you know what? This is poetic justice. I'm going to be married to Leah. All right. What kind of argument can I put together for this? So go back to 28:2. Isaac sent Jacob off with a command, do not marry a Canaanite woman. "Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself from there, from among the daughters of Laban," not marry all the daughters, "your mother's brother." Take a wife. So arguably, there's been a command given to him from a patriarch to take a wife. I would also argue, and we don't know how they knew it, but Randy really set this up well, through common grace and revelation, it appears that virtually every culture that's ever been has understood the ideal of marriage. Sociologists, even secular sociologists, will tell you there are very, very, very few cultures that we know of throughout history that basically said anything goes in terms of domestic relationships. The vast, vast majority of cultures have recognized that the fundamental building block of society is one man, one woman together in monogamy. Okay? And then we've kind of set ways to get around that if we have the ability to get around it. But I would argue, based on common grace, people have understood that was the ideal, right? The truth is that in this culture, if a man can afford to support more than one wife, he can have more than one wife. That's not true in every culture, but it appears in this time period, and we have several examples of it in Genesis in this time period. So if you go back several chapters, there's the episode where Abraham's down in Egypt, and the Pharaoh tries to get Sarah, and it sure looks like the Pharaoh collects beautiful women the way Jay Leno collects cars. Okay? Why? Because he can. He can afford to support them. Then we have Abimelech, who does same thing. It's like 2.0. Why? Because he can. He's a ruler. He has resources. Okay? Then we have Esau, rich dude, three wives. Why? Because he can. No one's arguing it's ideal. I think you can tell by what the Mosaic Code does that they realize this creates difficult problems, and so we're going to come up with laws that restrict the worst excesses of that problem, but we aren't going to stop it. And we'll talk about why some more, but what Laban is proposing is acceptable if you can afford it in that culture. Doesn't mean it's godly or ideal, but I think it does help explain why it is difficult for Jacob in that moment to turn down the offer. Okay? So he takes the offer and sets up this situation that I think is going to cause issues for him for the rest of his life. All right, questions, comments, concerns? Yes. So, good question. She says it's remarkable Rachel hadn't been married to someone else. So the other thing that we know about this culture, Leah, gotcha. Yeah, that is interesting. I don't know why that is. So, you know, Laban would really be in control of who Leah marries. Right, so I'll get to that. So the point, so, you know, we've got two possibilities. One is that no one has offered something for Leah that's acceptable to Laban. One reason no one may have offered something to Laban that's acceptable to him is that she's not regarded as super desirable. However, there sure seems to be evidence in the ancient world that if you come from a household of means, you are desirable. Because the guy can always get a second wife if he can afford it. So I don't know what's going on with that. And we're given no explanation of why Leah hasn't been married off. And I don't know what the options were in that culture, but there are certainly interesting theories about that. I don't know. Any other questions? Yes. So again, Rachel also doesn't have good options. Rachel can't just pull out her smartphone and get on eHarmony and marry whoever she wants in that day and age. So both of them are kind of at Laban's mercy. But I think it is a good question as to how much Rachel loves him and how well she loves him. I think we're going to see as we work our way forward. I think you can argue there's evidence Rachel has faith, but it's certainly not as strong or mature as the evidence we have of Leah. And when trouble is caused in this household, more often than not, Rachel's in the mix. Does that mean she loved Jacob? Maybe. Maybe it was just an immature love. Maybe not. I mean, no. Totally. Yep. They would have understood that, and I'm sure they would have tried to manage that to get as much as they could have wanted out of the situation. Remember my big fat Greek wedding, the line, the husband's the head, but the neck turns the head. You know, I guarantee you women didn't just go through life saying whatever Laban wants is okay with me. They did what they could, but when push comes to shove, you're right. Okay? All right. So let's tackle the question, which is, Why is it, as you go through the Old Testament, that God doesn't crack down and say, let's stop this bigamy thing? You know, every now and then in the Old Testament, he cracks down and says, we're getting rid of all the idols, right? But he never actually cracks the whip and says, we are eradicating bigamy. You won't find a provision in the Mosaic Code that flat out says bigamy is wrong. You can find a provision that says when you finally get a king, he must not multiply wives, or some translations say must not have many wives, and the theory seems to be a lot. So even there, he's not told you can only have one wife. Why does God tolerate this? And I think Randy's sermon was a perfect setup for it. The answer is essentially hardness of heart, and specifically with bigamy, it's hardness of male hearts. And so I think one of the big applications of this story for us as men is we need to ponder the fact the reason I think bigamy exists and God doesn't crack down on it is because of how horrible men were to unattached women in that day and age. Okay? You got to remember, men are also horrible to each other in that day and age. So men are violently dying, and so probably there are more females than men. And what we see in the Old Testament and historical society is that in that day and age, men were taking every physical, financial advantage that they had under the cultural structure of that day to abuse women when they could. So if you're a woman walking alone in that day and age, there's a decent chance you can get raped, right? When you read the story of Ruth, That's why Naomi doesn't want Ruth to go out in the fields, because that's dangerous. And when she does it, she says, all right, I guess I'll agree to it, but I want you to do these things to manage the situation. Okay? And so the best protection a woman had in that day and age was to be part of a household led by a strong male. So, for a lot of women, being a second wife with all the problems that come with that is a better option than being a temple prostitute or ending up dead or abused. Okay? As men, that should make us ashamed. That is how men have typically behaved. To the extent culture has given us financial, to the extent nature has given us physical advantages, rather than using those to protect the females around us, we have typically used that position and those advantages to abuse the females around us. And if you look at the history of the church, it's even infected Christian organizations and males who've been given power and prestige in Christian organizations have used that position to take advantage of the females around them. And so one of the big applications is, hey, let's make it different. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been told in Christ's kingdom, whatever blessings you've been given were given to you to serve others. So as men, let's commit to make it different. Let's make the church a place where females are safe. Let's make our families places where females are safe. Let's do what we can to make our neighborhoods, our schools, our communities places where females are protected, rather than having to worry that the next male they see is going to take advantage of them. So I really think a big takeaway from this is aimed at us guys, and we need to commit to that. And I'll be honest, I wanted to think things were better now, and then I remember having a conversation one day at lunch when there were older female attorneys present, and they were talking about what it was like to be a female attorney in the days when law firms had very few female attorneys. And it was shocking how 90% of those women had been harassed in the workplace by attorneys. And I was like, I had no idea that was going on. I had no idea that when you were an associate walking with an older partner in a stairwell, he would make an inappropriate comment to you. It was really eye-opening to me. So this is still a real problem, male abuse. If you read the Bible, you know, I've heard it, and Promise Keepers was the one that brought it up. You know, the strongest man, Samson, taken down by inability to control his sexual appetite. Solomon, wisest man, taken down by inability to control his desire to accumulate wives and concubines. David, maybe the most zealous man for God, taken down by sexual appetite. So we're all vulnerable to this as men. The answer is Christ and the Holy Spirit and Christian community and accountability. So that's kind of my big takeaway. We'll talk about more takeaways as we move forward. I guess the last positive thing I would say to end this is that I think this is a consequence for Jacob's sin, and it's poetic justice. But one of the interesting things about God, and even if you believe me that Jacob should have married Leah and not Rachel, when we take a wrong turn in our lives, and say, let's say you take the job that God didn't want you to take, that doesn't mean you are outside of God's will for the rest of your life and that you're never going to experience blessing. When there's nothing, no mistake you can do that takes away God's ability to bless you in the future if you turn back to God. And what we're going to see is even though this domestic relationship is dysfunctional and causes pain, it becomes the instrument of blessing for the covenant in the next generation. And so even if we agree that Jacob did something wrong, that doesn't mean God is finished with him or Leah or Rachel or that they're outside of God's ability to bless them. And in fact, he does bless them. And so while we should constantly forget what's behind and strive for God's best, we need to remember that whatever mistakes we made in the past, God's blessings are new every morning, and each day is an opportunity to experience some blessing from the hand of God, no matter what you've done in the past. Okay? And it's really interesting how that plays out in Jacob's life, and hopefully that can end us on an encouraging note. All right, see ya.